What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, look at that. We made it to Friday. How about that? It is Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, you are certainly invited to call in. And here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Now, if you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll get to one of those in just a moment. That address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Berry is our producer. We also have Ryan Penny handling a phone screening today. Looking forward to hearing from those of you who want to send us a question via social media, like Facebook or YouTube. You just put that question in the comments box. We'll get that right away. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Weekend plans? What do you got going?
You know, it's just a beautiful day today in Alabama.
It really is.
If we'll get the same tomorrow, I'll probably spend some time outside.
That sounds like a plan. Here's an email from Alana who says, unlike me, my husband thinks that Our Lady had other children after Jesus. His argument is that Mary was human. She was married to Joseph. This would be the natural course of events. I've tried to explain, as best as I can, the teachings of the Church on the virginity of Mary. Could you please give me some direction on how to better discuss this with him? Thanks, Alana.
Yeah, so first of all, I understand what he says, but you know, the fact that something is generally the case doesn't translate it into being always the case.
No, it doesn't.
You know, I mean, that's just bad logic. And it generally, women don't conceive virginally and give birth to the God. Generally, they don't.
No.
So if you apply that reasoning, you kind of got to do away with the incarnation too, right?
Sure.
Generally, men and women get married in order to raise families in the normal way, but this is not at all a normal family. This is the Holy Family. St. Joseph, the custodian and steward, and the Blessed Virgin, the mother of incarnate God. And her vocation is unique. You know, my mother is a grammarian, used to always get on my case about you can't qualify. There's no such thing as more or less unique. Let me tell you something. This is more unique. All right. This is absolutely unique.
Definitely.
Right. Only one mother of God. And the rest of the Marian dogmas flow from this aspect of her identity, that in view of this profound dignity of being the mother of God, she is graced with her own immaculate conception, given the sort of maximal grace from the moment of her conception in view of that tremendous dignity. And as the mother of God, the mother of Christ, the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Messiah, she's also the mother of the Church, all those who believe in Christ and are reborn in him spiritually. Eve was our first mother, who was mother of the human race in a biological sense, but Mary is mother of the race of the reborn. So she's mother of the Church, and thus her spiritual parturition is not corporeal. It's in a spiritual sense, and so her perpetual virginity is a deeply appropriate sign of the nature of the spiritual rebirth, which is not, as Jesus told Nicodemus, it's not going into your mother's womb for a second time, but being born of water in the Spirit. And so she becomes for us this icon of perfect Christian discipleship, of spiritual rebirth and purity. And her perpetual virginity is a sign of that. And we wouldn't know it, you couldn't guess it, if God hadn't revealed it. But God did reveal it. Now, and he revealed it, we know this through sacred tradition. We can infer it from passages of Scripture, but we know it with certainty from Catholic tradition, the same way we know what the Gospels are, is through Catholic tradition. So, I mean, this is what it, to be a Christian is to hold to the tradition that Christ handed down to us through the Church. I mean, that's just what it means. So, you know, I think, you know, there are a lot of dogmas of the faith. Perpetual virginity of Mary is one of them. The Trinity is one of them. The transubstantiation is one that you're not going to be able to reason to from empirical inductive logic. You know, most frogs are green, all frogs are green. Most swans are white, all swans are white. You know, most women get married in order to have children in the normal way. All women get married in order. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't do that kind of, by the way, not all frogs are green and not all swans are white. Right?
Thanks for pointing that out. Alana, thank you so much for your question. Here's a quick one from Michael in Jacksonville, Florida. I became a Catholic at the age of 36. I had wanted to become a Catholic since I was 8, but what stopped me from becoming Catholic was my mother, who was very opposed to it, as well as my desire for baptism. Long story short, I eventually made it home to the church and happy to be finally where I belong, but in retrospect, should I have done it differently as a child? Would my desire for baptism and joining the church have carried more weight than just, quote, honor thy father and mother?
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, I'm not a big fan of second guessing divine providence. I'm really not. You know, so you are exactly where you need to be, and the 28 years you spent out of the church were 28 years wherein you were figuring out the right way to become Catholic, and that's just how God chose for you to become Catholic. The important thing is you're here now. And you know, when we look, I believe in responsibility. I believe in freedom. Of course, I'm a Catholic. We're responsible for our actions. But at the same time, in any particular circumstance, as long as we're operating in good faith, we're trying to make the best decision in conditions of uncertainty with the resources that are available to us. And I think that's what you were doing all along. You're trying to make decisions in uncertain circumstances with the resources available to you. And in God's providence, he brought you exactly where you were supposed to be.
Okay, so don't beat yourself up there, Michael. That's not a good thing. Appreciate hearing from you. And by the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Phone line's filling up fast. In just a moment here, we're going to get to the phones, talk with Bob in Troy, New York, also Jim in Merkel, Texas. We have lines open for you right now, and I recommend calling soon so that you don't get in a little bit too late. Don't want that. 833-288-EWTN is that number. 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. I suspect that if Mother Angelica were walking the halls these days and chatting with us as she was back in the day, I will bet that in her office she would have had a smart speaker, because they are fantastic. And it's one more way that you can listen to EWTN Radio. For example, you can listen to this show just by saying, Alexa, ask EWTN to play Call to Communion. And there you go. We're available right now on smart speakers like the Amazon Echo speaker, the Google Assistant, and others. Do check them out. EWTN is everywhere. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin today with Bob in Troy, New York, listening on WOPG, Pax et Bonum Radio. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today?
How you doing? I got a thing that's on my, it's been bugging the heck out of me. You preach about God being you know, a loving God and everything else. And then you turn around in a prayer, you say, Jesus died and went to hell. Now, I grew up that he didn't go to hell, he went to heaven. Some churches say he goes to hell, some churches say he didn't. And it just irritates me that you're talking about a loving God, and after what he went through, he sticks him in hell for a while, and then he brings him to heaven. It don't make sense to me. I mean, all my life I grew up that he went to heaven.
Yeah.
And it just irritates me that you'll say something like that, you know?
Well, you're absolutely right, Bob. It irritates me, too, and I'm right there with you. I would find that doctrine extremely irritating. Fortunately, that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. The Catholic Church does not teach that Jesus suffered in the hell of the damned. That is not the teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, in the Creed, when we say that Christ descended to hell, that's a different sense of the word hell. We're not talking about the hell of the damned. We're talking about the abode of the righteous dead, sometimes called the limbus of the fathers, where the likes of Abraham and Elijah and Elisha and Moses and, you know, these characters were hanging out waiting for the Messiah in a place of happiness, not a place of torment. And Christ went to liberate these spirits and bring them to heaven, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so this is a triumphal journey on the part of a conquering king who's gone to liberate his allies, not the punishment of an innocent person who's just gone through torture. No. So the way you were understanding it, yeah, I absolutely would just find that horrific. Now, believe it or not, there are some traditions, not the Catholic Church, there are some traditions that do teach that Christ suffered the alienation of the damned. In the Presbyterian tradition, the Calvinist tradition, John Calvin, well, he didn't believe in a literal descent into the hell of the damned. He believed that Christ experienced the separation and alienation of the damned in his soul on the cross, and that God hated him and rejected him and punished him as if he were himself damned. And Catholics don't believe that either. We think that Christ was always in a loving union with God the Father, never stopped being in a loving union with God the Father from the moment of the incarnation. The person of Jesus, the God-man, actually enjoyed the beatific vision, this perfect knowledge and love of God throughout his entire life. And that didn't cease in his human soul, even after his physical death, or his descent to the abode of the dead. And of course, it continues in glory even as we speak. So I couldn't agree with you more, and I'm so glad to have an opportunity to clear that up for you.
Very good. Is that helpful for you, Bob?
No, because you preach that on your show.
I preach what on my show?
You say God, Jesus died, went to hell,
Did you hear what I just said, Bob? I'm agreeing with you. He did not go to the hell of the damned. I agree with you.
Yeah, but you don't preach that on your show.
Every day I do.
I didn't know that unless I called you.
I do it every day.
Why does your show tell you that?
If by my show you mean the show that you're listening to right now, which is called Called to Communion, all right, that's the show you're listening to. We've been on the air, what, about 6 years, Tom?
Yes, sir.
And
yes.
I've answered this question about hell. I must have answered it 100 times. And I say the same thing every time. And what I say, I'm not making up. This isn't my opinion. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church. I pull it right out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I got sitting here on the desk right next to me. And
yes, sir.
I turn to paragraph and, you know, page number and show you. So this is what the Catholic Church teaches. Now, what's hanging you up, I think, is the word hell. All right? The word hell has more than one meaning. In the same way, the word heaven has more than one meaning. You know, sometimes when we say heaven, we're talking about where the righteous souls go when they die. Other times when we say heaven, we're talking about the sky, like the heavens.
Uh-huh.
You know, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of the God. Well, we don't think that you go hang out on a cloud when you die. You know, it's the same word, but it's applying to different realities.
Right.
The same thing here. Hell can mean more than one thing. It can refer to the hell of the damned, where people go and are punished. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about another sense. We're talking about the abode of the righteous dead, the limbus of the fathers. That's where Jesus goes, not to the hell of the damned. Couldn't agree with you more, Bob. I'm so glad that you called. I hope we've been able to fix this up for you.
Thank you so much for your call, Bob. And we'll actually open up another line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here is Jim now in Merkel, Texas, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. Jim, what's on your mind today?
Well, I hope I'm not a little too nervous, but I'd like for the Dr. Andrews to clear something up about Mary, the wife of Clopas. She's described as the sister of her blessed mother. And I know that the four brothers described in the Bible that Jesus's brothers is actually James and Joseph is the sons of Mary, the wife of Clopas. Whose mother belongs to the other two, Simon and Jude, I believe. And also, I'm a little confused about Matthew 27:56.
All right, Matthew 27:50. I'm just looking up the text right now.
27:56, I believe.
Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary, the sons of Zebedee. Okay, so if you contrast Matthew 27 to John, what is it, chapter 19? John 19, when we look at who's at the foot of the cross with the Blessed Virgin, one of the people that's there is identified as Mary, the wife of Clopas. And so if you think that Matthew 27 and John 19 are harmonious, that they're the parallel texts, then it would seem that Mary, the wife of Clopas, is also the mother of James and Joseph. So that's where that identification comes from, right? Now, I mean, you could argue that, well, there's just so many Marys running around that you know, you don't know that each of these texts was necessarily comprehensive, and maybe there's a lot more Marys hanging out that didn't get named. But it's rational. It makes sense to identify Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, with Mary, the wife of Clopas. But, you know, we got more Marys in the New Testament than you can shake a stick at. Mary of Bethany, Mary Magdalene, Mary, wife of Clopas, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the Blessed Virgin Mary. They're just piles of them.
Indeed. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much for it, Jim. Glad to hear from you in Merkle, Texas today. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Looks like three lines open right now, 833-288-3986. Ryan watching us on YouTube today. Ryan says, I'd like to know your take on the most effective way to save souls. How is it that we save others' souls?
Oh, we don't. Can't do it. Not in my power. Can't save a soul. I can love a soul. I can befriend a soul. I can teach a soul. I can forgive a soul. I can share with a soul. I can open up to a soul. I can't save any souls. Only God saves souls. So, I'm in a privileged position right here with EWTN Radio to be able to share what I know about the Catholic faith and Christ with people all over the world. And so do all the other hosts. And we hear from a lot of people that write in and say, you know, I heard you talking about the Catholic faith, and that makes a lot of sense. And sign me up. I'm on board. And then we hear a lot of other people that say, Andrews, you idiot. You're the biggest blockhead I've ever heard in my life, you know. And I'm saying the same thing to both crowds. And I don't have any control over that. I can't compel anyone either to agree with me or to change or whatnot. What I can do is try to make sense of the faith in my own life, in my own mind, and then live it as generously as I can, and then do what St. Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter chapter 3, which is to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us about the hope that's in us. And I believe in that very strongly, and it's very consistent with my personality as a kind of intellectually curious, introverted, library geek kind of guy, to sit around and read a lot of books and try and make sense of the faith and then articulate it to myself because that's what I'm into, and then share what I've learned with other people. You know, the Dominicans' motto is to contemplate. Contemplate is really to kind of be open to the value of a thing and deeply penetrate it. Contemplate, and then give to others the fruit of your contemplation. But you give it to them. You don't force it on them. You offer it as a gift. And maybe they find something of value there. Maybe they don't. But that's not up to you. Your job is contemplate. Grow in knowledge of God and love of God and knowledge of yourself and virtue. And and then just make those goods available to other people because you love them, not because you want to change them. And then if God wants to change them, he will.
There you go. Ryan, thank you for checking us out on YouTube. We appreciate hearing from you on this Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple of lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Andy in Emily City, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio, one of our wonderful partners there on the radio. Andy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, how are you? God bless both of you. I was reading about Thomas Kempis, Imitation of Christ, and the organization that he came from, which I think is called the Brethren of Light. And Gerard Groot was the founder of that. Well, I had read a little bit on it, not much, but it had said, I read part of something that Luther had gone to some of the schools that was created by Groot. And I think I'm pronouncing his name right. And there's claims being laid that that's actually where the Protestant Reformation started, was through Groot's organization. Have you ever heard of such a thing?
Yep, I absolutely have, sure. So I did my doctoral dissertation in late medieval intellectual antecedents to the Protestant Reformation. So you're right in my wheelhouse right now. Okay, you're right up my wheelhouse. And there's no doubt that the Brethren of the Common Life, that was the name of the religious order, was an influential religious order in 15th century Europe, and had an impact on the culture of the Protestant and Catholic Reformation more than Luther. Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was a Catholic reformer and kind of an anti-Luther in many respects, came out of that tradition, and many other church leaders did as well. Do I personally think that the Brethren of the Common Life had a direct, profound influence on Luther's Reformation ideology? I really don't. I think there are other streams of late medieval culture that were more important to Luther. Stephen Osmond is someone that I would recommend you read on this topic. He has a really good book on the late medieval mystical influences on Luther's thought. But far and away, sort of the common scholarly consensus is that Luther was the product of late medieval 15th century nominalism, which was a scholastic intellectual movement. Luther himself credited the nominalists as being his principal intellectual influence. William of Ockham was a 14th century nominalist theologian, and Luther referred to him as my master. He said, "Ockham, my master." Luther was deeply familiar with a fellow by the name of Gabriel Biel. Biel was a 15th century scholastic theologian operating in a nominalist milieu. I think that those were important. Another major influence, not necessarily directly on Luther, but his view of church and society, was related to the Brethren of the Common Life, and it was a proliferation of third orders and confraternities. And this is probably the most characteristic expression of late medieval piety, were all these sort of individual associations, lay associations of Catholics that banded together around devotional practices. And Luther wasn't a big fan of them, but they did kind of characterize religious life at the time. And a lot of Protestant doctrines have a sort of a prototypical expression in some of these groups. And let me explain what I mean. This doesn't apply to Luther, but the wider Reformation. They ended up sort of evolving these parallel liturgies outside the Mass, in which celebrants would wear vestments and they would have sacramentals rather than sacraments, but tokens and signs of religious activity.
Really?
Even, you know, up into and including the use of a kind of unconsecrated blessed bread.
What?
That's what I'm telling you, you know. And they evolved doctrines of spiritual participation in Christ through this, you know, sharing in a common meal and so forth. And in a lot of ways sort of anticipated the kind of Zwingli and spiritualist understanding of the Eucharist. So there's just so many things going on. It was a time of great religious fervor and ferment, and there was a tendency all across the board to direct devotional attention direct to Jesus, and that was something that was important to Thomas a Kempis in the Imitation of Christ. And of course, Luther took that in a different direction. For a Kempis, Christ is a model to be imitated. Not so for Luther. Luther did not regard Jesus' moral example as something he could live up to.
Fascinating. Andy, thank you so much for your question. It opened up a whole new world for me. When we come back, we'll talk with Brian in Cleveland, Todd in Atlanta, and hopefully you as well at 833-288-EWTN. Stay with us. It's called a communion here on EWTN Radio. We're picking up steam here in the last half of the show, but there is a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Todd in Atlanta listening on Ablaze Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Todd. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I've been a Christian for about 15 years, and I'm not Catholic, but I enjoy listening to your show as I'm exploring coming home. And I was going to call you when you were talking to Bob about when you said Jesus was in, you know, perfect loving union with the Father, you know, going into hell triumphantly. And I had this question I was going to ask you, and I wasn't going to call you, but then you quoted 1 Peter 3:15, and I chuckled because I have a ministry called the 3:15 Project, and I'm like, okay, that's divine. So my question was, help me understand from your perspective with the Trinity and the perfect love with the Godhead, why would Jesus have said, God, why have you forsaken me on the cross?
Thanks. So you'll note that the gospel accounts of Jesus' death place it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which we know to be a time of liturgical prayer in the synagogue. When, in fact, in the account when Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, and they meet the beggar who asks them for money, and they say, "Silver and gold we have not, but in the name of Jesus, get up and walk." That account, we actually read that they're going up at that hour of the day, the hour of prayer. This was a time of liturgical prayer for Israel. And of course, what did the Jews pray at this hour of the day? They prayed the Psalms, the Psalter. And so here Christ is at the moment of his death. And what does he pray? Well, he actually prays in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this, of course, is a cry of King David when he's been chased out into the wilderness and, you know, his family and Israel's turned against him and he's running for his life. And he knows that he's the Lord's anointed and God has promised him descendants and a throne. And yet it seems to be running against him. And this is what Jesus chooses to pray. He, in doing so, is very significant because he's identifying with Israel in its own state of alienation. Many people in Israel at the time felt that they were still in a kind of exile. The Babylonian exile hadn't really ended. Even though they'd been brought back to the land, they hadn't restored the monarchy. They still had Romans, you know, tromping all over the place, governing them. Gentiles were defiling the temple and so forth, and they still felt like they hadn't received the promised redemption. They felt like they were alienated. Of course, they identified with this character of the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, who sort of takes on himself this whole experience of alienation and offers reparation on behalf of the people of God. And the whole thing is tied, of course, to this messianic and Davidic identity. And so rather than being Jesus' own despair, this is, in fact, a profoundly hopeful statement as he accepts upon himself this messianic identity. He is the suffering servant, the one who has been alienated, regarded by all of his friends and neighbors as cut off from God. That's what the psalmist says, and I mean, that's what the prophet says in Isaiah 53, that we regarded him as rejected by God and afflicted. He wasn't actually rejected by God and afflicted, but we regarded him as being rejected by God and afflicted. His friends had left him and abandoned him. He's in exactly the same situation as David. He's in the same situation as corporate Israel. And so he sums up in himself all of this experience of loss and suffering and then gives it to God as a sacrifice of atonement. So there are deeply messianic overtones that tie in Israel's liturgical and dynastic history that he's expressing. Now, if you want a very detailed scholarly exposition of this, then I recommend you read the article by Thomas Joseph White, Dominican theologian, on Jesus's cry of dereliction. And so if you just want to go online and search on the internet for Thomas Joseph White, cry of dereliction, you'll find a deep, penetrating, scholarly examination of this question.
There you go. Todd, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, that's a beautiful picture of obedience, and I so enjoy you sharing with us. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Appreciate your call there, Todd. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In just a moment, we're going to go to Brian in Cleveland. First, a quick question from Gladys, listening via Facebook in Jamaica. Gladys says, Dr. Anders, could you please speak a little on what was the aim of the Second Vatican Council?
Absolutely. So when Pope John called the Second Vatican Council, he wanted it to be a catechetical council. He wanted it to be not it didn't exist to define any new dogma or change the teaching of the Catholic faith, but to search for a way, the bishops gathered together and discuss and search for a way to express the riches of the Catholic faith, specifically in the context of the modern world. And, you know, the gospel doesn't change. Christ doesn't change. The church doesn't change its essential teachings and its morals and ethics and values. But the world changes and culture changes around it, and we have to be responsive to that and answer the questions that people are raising. And, you know, a lot of things had changed since the First Vatican Council. I mean, you take a very evident fact. Well, the invention of electronic media was huge.
Sure.
You know, and prior to the 20th century, Catholics hadn't wrestled with the question, what is the appropriate role for the church in relationship to electronic media? Now, thankfully, the Second Vatican Council laid that out in a way that allows for the existence of EWTN.
Yes,
right?
Indeed.
You can preach the gospel. You can even televise the mass. But you know, you had to have some thinking that went into what's the right and dignified way to do this.
Sure.
That's one concrete example. You know, there were all kinds of social movements that were springing up all over the place, and social revolutions and whatnot. And a deep concern about the integral progress of peoples, and how should the church feel about these social movements? I mean, should they embrace them? Should they reject them? Should they critically endorse them? You had to have kind of think through that. What's the most efficient, best way to respond to those social movements? Well, you got a declaration about that called Gaudium et Spes. Okay. What about all these Protestants that are running around and other Christian groups? I mean, 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation was born in a deep antagonism to the Catholic hierarchy, and Catholics responded defensively, which is understandable because Christendom was being rent asunder. But you know, a lot of years have gone by, 500 years have gone by, and we recognize, many Protestants recognize that, you know, Catholics are not all bad, and we can do some okay things, and we return the favor. See, they're not all bad. They're doing some good stuff out there,
yeah.
These Protestants. What's the proper attitude? We're Catholics. We believe the Catholic faith. We think Luther was wrong, but can we recognize that there's some good there that maybe we can cooperate with? What's the right way to think about that? How should we express that? And so the Vatican Council comes out with statements on religious unity and very carefully defines the nature of the church, or I should say it expresses, it explores, it teaches robustly about what it means to be the Catholic Church. And so you get a document like Lumen Gentium about the church and how it's expressed in the modern world and how we should understand that in relationship to Protestants. There were just a lot of issues that needed to be dealt with, not to change the dogmas of the faith, not to sort of radically undercut tradition, but to find a way to live and express these generously, robustly in the modern world. I personally, as someone who came to the Catholic faith as a convert, am so deeply grateful for the Second Vatican Council because it made a path for me to become Catholic. It had opened up possibilities for me to think about Catholicism that might not have seen if we hadn't had this wonderful council.
Gladys, thanks for listening to us in Jamaica. Yeah, a lot of work went into Vatican II. It really did. This was like a three-year effort, wasn't it?
It was the most ecumenical council. I mean, It had more attendance from more bishops, more parts of the world than any council in history.
And some non-Catholics, too.
Well, they were observers. Not were not like voting participants.
They were just hanging out watching. Well, very cool. All right, Gladys, thanks again. Glad you're listening to us in Jamaica. Call to Communion here on EWTN. As promised, let's go to Brian now. Brian's in Cleveland listening on the EWTN app, a first-time caller. Hey, Brian, what's on your mind today?
Thank you very much for taking my call. I was just calling in response to a caller that spoke couple back, and he was wondering if you're just saved through God, and I certainly agreed with the doctor's answer that God is the one that can save us. But I was curious about a verse that comes to mind in the Gospels, the one where the four friends open up the roof and they lower their friend down into the room where Jesus is preaching, and it's the only way they could get him in there. And he says, "Their faith." And I don't know the reference to the scripture, but I'm sure you do. The one where he says, "Their faith has saved you." And I think maybe there was a little bit, it leads you to believe there's a little bit of an assist there from maybe a lay person, a friend. And I was just curious what you had your thoughts on that, Dr.
Andrews. Absolutely. Yeah, so as Catholics, we believe that while God is the ultimate source of our redemption, as well as our being, God operates through causes, through instruments, through secondary causes. God causes me to be, to exist, but he causes me to exist through my parents generating me and through, the laws of physics and chemistry and biology that sustain my physical frame. I'm dependent on, my economy around me to help supply the material goods I need to sustenance and so forth. And so God's in control, but he's operating through these instrumental causes. And the same thing's true in the spiritual realm. You know, St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. And it's through the preaching of the gospel, human agents, that people come to faith. And it's not only sort of this material presentation of the gospel, but even in the spiritual realm of grace and divine influence, the prayers and righteous deeds of the saints can move things in our favor in the spiritual realm. So in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham challenges God and says, will you wipe away the righteous along with the wicked? And God says, no, on the contrary, I'll spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. And St. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says, I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. And so, sure, the righteousness of the one can avail for the salvation of the many. Not it's not sufficient, but it can be an instrumental cause, right? The prayers of the one can avail for the salvation of the many. Ultimately, the one through whom we're saved is Christ, but he operates through the members of his body, the church. We, acting as his hands and feet and eyes and mouth, teach the gospel, pray, offer sacrifice, minister love, and he reaches people through other people.
Brian, thanks so much for your call from Cleveland. Glad you're using the EWTN app. I love the EWTN app. It is fantastic. I'll tell you something else that I love, and that is if I or you or anybody misses our daily live broadcast of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, you can check it out again every 2 hours on one of our other networks, EWTN Radio Essentials. If you've never checked out EWTN Radio Essentials, I highly recommend it. Not only do you get the Mass every 2 hours, but you also get all sorts of other teaching programs, devotionals, lots of great stuff to help you on your own journey. Check it out by going to the EWTN app that we were just talking about. You can also listen online by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net, or the EWTN app. All right, we'll get to the back to the phones here in just a moment. A question here now from Tom, who says, hey, what's keeping me from becoming a Catholic? I believe it's the incongruity between Catholic doctrine and Scripture. I was raised and born Catholic, but I left after I started really reading Scripture. The Catholic position is that Jesus' rule of faith, was transmitted orally to the apostles and handed down from there. However, Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of disciples, and each of them wrote a book of the New Testament. Not one of them makes one mention of such critical Catholic doctrines as the papacy, praying to saints, or Marian doctrine. Now, if Jesus meant his teaching to be handed down, and these elements of doctrine were important enough to be considered mandatory beliefs, as the Catholic Church maintains, how can you explain no mention of them by any of these apostles?
Okay, so thank you very much. I really appreciate the question. I'd like to ask you a question. You said if Jesus gave this stuff to Peter, James, and John, and they went and wrote epistles, let's stop right there for a second. I kind of wanted to stop Tom when he was reading. Stop right there. How do you know that? How do you know Peter, James, and John wrote epistles? And you say, well, it's in the New Testament. How do you know? How do you know? John's not even named in the New Testament. The title in part of the text. All right. How do you know that this book that alleges that purports to be from Peter is actually from Peter? Or that the book that purports to be from James is actually from James. How do you know that? How do you know? How do you know? I'll tell you how you know. Because those conclusions are part of Catholic tradition. These texts were transmitted to you by faithful Catholics who had beliefs about their authority and authorship.
Mm-hmm.
There were plenty of other books in antiquity also alleging to be by apostles. But the body of the Catholic faithful did not regard them as authentic. They regarded them as spurious. And so they handed on as canonical those that were regarded by Catholic tradition as authoritative. And they rejected as spurious those that were not. And so to even make the claim that you've made, the first premise in your question, to get your question off the ground, you are already presupposing the authority of Catholic tradition. Let us for a moment just utterly dispense with the authority of Catholic tradition and imagine that it is of no account. Well, on what other basis would you regard the New Testament as divinely inspired and authoritative? Certainly not on the basis of scientific scholarship. Modern critical scholars agree about virtually nothing concerning the New Testament, except that it wasn't written by apostles and it isn't divine. That's what the modern critical opinion is.
Mm-hmm.
Where are you going to go? Protestant tradition? Well, you're no better off. And even if you got to the conclusion that they were in fact authored by apostles, that's no guarantee of inspiration. I mean, you know, Paul wrote letters that didn't make it into the New Testament. Presumably, God didn't want them there. Maybe they weren't inspired. Maybe Paul was having an off day or something, you know? and so just apostolic authorship alone doesn't establish inspiration. And that's not something that you could test for scientifically. Again, why do we regard them in this way? Well, because this is part of Catholic tradition. All right, so you throw out Catholic tradition, you're not even going to have a New Testament from which to argue.
True.
But let's start with the New Testament. Granted the authority of the New Testament.
All right.
What does the New Testament actually say about the transmission of the Christian faith? Is there anything in the New Testament, is there any testimony from Christ, when in giving instructions about the transmission of the Christian faith, he says, if you have a question about the Christian faith, be sure to consult this list of 27 books. That's your go-to, that's your rule of faith. No, Jesus never says that. On the contrary, what Jesus says is, to the apostles, go into all nations, make disciples, and teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. What were they to teach? What he commanded, i.e. his oral tradition. He never wrote anything down. There's nothing else they could teach except his oral tradition and his example. and the rituals that he instituted, like the sacraments. And then a promise of divine assistance, I'll be with you to the end of the age. So when we actually look to the teaching of Christ in Scripture, the rule of faith that Christ gives is, whoever hears you, hears me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whoever receives you, receives me. Christ actually gives us oral tradition and the teaching office of the church as his authoritative tradition. Now, there's another premise in your question, and that is that in order for Catholic doctrine to be authentic, then we should be able to find, like, the scientifically formulated definitions in the New Testament, like the definition of transubstantiation, the definition of the Trinity, the definition of the Incarnation, that those should be articulated clearly in the New Testament if they're genuinely authoritative. Why? Why is that the case? Why would I think that? That doesn't make sense to me. Because, first of all, there's no reason to regard the New Testament as either comprehensive or sufficient. You seem to presuppose that it ought to be comprehensive and sufficient. Nothing about the New Testament gives that impression. Every one of the texts of the New Testament is an occasional document and represents itself as being an occasional document, not a manual on Christian life or a textbook of dogmatic theology, but written to a specific audience at a specific time for a specific reason. All right, and you seem to regard the New Testament as if it were somehow an encyclopedia of Christianity, and that's not what it is. I might as well look to the user's manual on my microwave for instructions on how to fix my car. It's just not the kind of literature that it is. Why should I presuppose that? I mean, that's actually in dispute here between us. And secondly, the dogmas of the faith, as they have been defined by sacred tradition and handed on authoritatively, in the form in which we receive them, are in fact clarifications of implicit Catholic belief. Now, take transubstantiation, for example. Well, Jesus said, "This is my body." Well, that's pretty clear in sacred scripture. There's no ambiguity about that. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. I mean, there it is, black and white, or red and white, depending on your version. Right? Does he use the language of transubstantiation? No. Why not? Because the people who received his words and celebrated his sacraments knew what he said and they knew what he meant. It was only centuries later when the common sense of the faithful concerning the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist was called into question through sort of intellectual doubt that the church had to specify, no, we really mean what we're saying about body, blood, eat, drink. Let me spell it out for you. It's the very substance of his body and blood. Very substance. That's what we mean. They didn't have to use that word before because it hadn't been called into question. Council of Nicaea, same thing. God, true God from true God, true light from true light, begotten, not made. Hear me speaking. God with a capital G and a period, full stop, God. Prior to the Council of Nicaea, you didn't have to have a dogmatic definition because everybody knew that Christ was divine. Only when Arius pops up and says, well, you know, not really divine, just kind of sort of divine. No, now we've got to define it. So why would you expect to find the product of 2,000 years of clarification and definition in seed form, you know, fully expressed in a text that wasn't even set forth for that reason?
Tom, thank you so much for your email. I want to go to Kaylee. Kaylee is listening in Tucson on YouTube, a first-time listener. Hello, Kaylee. What's on your mind today? Kaylee?
Hello. I had a question.
Okay.
So, how do we know Jesus was actually alive? Like, was there any proof or, like, were stories passed down?
Oh, yeah, there's tons of proof. Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. So first of all, there were eyewitnesses who knew Jesus quite well, very well, and they left accounts of his life, both in the canonical Gospels of the New Testament and also in other memoirs and writings. They referred to him intimately. There were not only written documents by Christians, but oral traditions that have been handed on for 2,000 years. There were outside of the Christian church traditions, there were Roman authorities and Jewish authorities that wrote about the existence of Jesus. There is the fact of the origin of the Christian church as an institution. I mean, it had a beginning in time. If you go back in ancient history before the first century, there's no Christian church. And then, poof, there's a Christian church. And you can read the writings of early Christians. And where did you guys come from? Well, there was this guy in Palestine and the Holy Land and Judea named Jesus of Nazareth. And he did this and that and died and rose again. And we met his apostles and we talked to them and they came and they preached to us and did miracles and so forth. So, yeah, the historical existence of Jesus Christ is one of the most well-attested facts in the history of the world.
Yeah. And in fact, there were non-Christians who, you know, who had no interest in following Jesus.
Absolutely. And Tacitus and Josephus and Roman and Jewish non-believers as well, who wrote about the historical Jesus.
There you go. What a great question. Thank you, Kaylee. We appreciate your call. Please call us back another time. Sorry we couldn't get to Andrew in Harrisburg, PA, or Enrique in Los Angeles. If you would like, you can call us back on, probably Tuesday, when we'll be back live with you, and we'll put you at the head of the line. Also, for the people who sent us YouTube, Facebook, texts, all that, we'll carry those over to a future show. Dr. David Anders, I hope you have a wonderful long weekend.
Thanks, Tom. Appreciate it.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern and a best-of show on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic crew, including Michael Birchfield doing a super job on social media, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Have a great weekend. See you next time. God bless.